out to man to show him your love and your perfect plan. You gave me my ears. I can hear your voice so clear. I can hear the cries of sinners, but can I wipe away? You gave me my voice to speak your word, to sing all the praises to those who never heard. But with my eyes I see a need for more availability. I see hearts that have been broken, so many people to be freed. Lord, I'm available to you. My will I give to you. I'll do what you say to use me, Lord, to show someone the way and enable me to say, my storage is empty and I am available to you. Now I'm giving back to you all of the tools you gave to me. My hands, my ears, my voice, my eyes, so you can use them as you please. I have emptied out my cup so that you can fill it up. Now I'm free, I just wanna be more available.
The message I'd like to share with you this morning is entitled "How You Finish." I'll get it out. It's how you finish. It's how you finish. Now, if you know anything there is to know about sports, you will know that at a particular time in the midst of the game, one of the team players, one of the teams, are going to be behind. That's just how it is. Someone's going to be ahead, someone's going to be behind on the scoreboard. And sometimes it might not be that, it might be the team you don't expect. It may even be the team that you wish wasn't behind. That's just how it goes. And sometimes a game is so epic that it earns a nickname so fans can easily reference it sometime later on. When a game comes to be known simply as the comeback, you know exactly that it must be famous, or what it must be famous for, the comeback. And it happened on January 3, 1993, and there are a few people here that enjoy football, but it was during the AFC wild card game, the Buffalo Bills were on their home turf playing what was then known as the Houston Oilers. And they were losing badly. According to the contemporary New York Times article, it may have been because they were playing without their starting quarterback and one of their key linebackers. At halftime, the Buffalo Bills were already down 28-3. It wasn't looking good. And thousands of fans responded by taking the opportunity to leave the stadium. They were disgusted. The defensive coordinator also was upset, and it was said, the players had said that he just simply exploded in the locker room on the players. Apparently, the explosion was so inspirational to the players that the Bills went right out into the second half and threw an interception that was returned for a 58-yard touchdown. Then they lost their star running back to injury, and they were down 35-3 and looking bad. But then something interesting happened. The Bills began to claw their way back. They scored an amazing 28 points in the third quarter, and then another 7 in the fourth to match the Houston's 3. They only got 3 points. Then it went into overtime, and it was up to a field goal, and a field goal won the game 41-38 and put it in the record books. The comeback. The comeback. Now, some of us may not be too keen about football. Others like a little soccer. The Liverpool FC's championship final, league final win over Milan City, or AC Milan, on May 25, 2005 would go down as the miracle of Istanbul. Istanbul was where they were playing, so that's why they gave it the name. The Champions League is where all the European clubs play each other. And since the continent has some of the best soccer players in the world, it produces some great matches. But few have come as close as this one. According to the BBC, the Liverpool team came into the game as underdogs. Milan wasted no time proving their dominance by scoring a goal within the first minute. And then they added another 2 goals by halftime. That meant Liverpool were down. It was 3-0, and Liverpool were down. And in a game of soccer, it is basically hard to come back from that type of loss when you come into the second half. It was one of the most one-sided game finals of all time. That's what it was said to be at that time. Liverpool was a 100-1 long shot to win. And then the second half started. And the miracle happened. 10 minutes in, Liverpool scored their first goal. And they would score another 2 times within the next 6 minutes. Then their goalie, he suddenly remembered how to play the game, and he made some amazing saves. And the game was tied 3-3 at 90 minutes. And at that time, it went into extra time. So since this is soccer, in the extra time, no one scored. So it went to penalties. Liverpool would triumph 3-2 in the shootout and lift the trophy, shocking everyone that particular day. A great comeback. Well, you may not be too interested in soccer, but some of you are basketball fans. So I'll take you to the year 2009. The Sacramento Kings missed the playoffs the previous 4 seasons, drawing no similarities to the great team they were from the beginning of the century. Their start to the season was mediocre, with a 12-14 record prior to this matchup. They were playing the Chicago Bulls. The Bulls took an early lead and increased all the way to a 35-point lead at the beginning of the third quarter. The Kings were in major trouble. But then the unthinkable happened. The Kings clawed their way back bit by bit and scored an amazing 52 points to the Bulls 17, tying the score with less than 2 minutes in the game. The next possession, the Kings forced a turnover followed by a shooting foul, making the free throws, which gave the Kings the lead. Sacramento's super or surprise hero was a 32-year-old that day who scored 15 points in the fourth quarter, more than the entire Bulls team. The final score, Sacramento Kings 102, Chicago Bulls 98. They won. Now, why am I sharing these little stories with you? Well, because there's a clear lesson that I'd like to kind of share with you here today. There's a clear lesson in these comeback stories for our spiritual lives. And here is the lesson. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. And it's easy to start well and then lose your focus and then collapse. It's easy to lose your passion. It's easy to kind of get off course. It's easy to even lose momentum. Now, there's a specific word that the Bible uses for this type of phenomenon in the spiritual life. It's an old word, but it's certainly an appropriate word, and the Bible calls it backsliding. Backsliding. Backsliding suggests that a person was making great spiritual progress, and then they happened to veer off track, started sliding backwards in their spiritual life. Remember, it's not how you start the spiritual journey, it's how you continue and how you finish. And I want to just make a point here. It's very important how you start in the spiritual life. Well, there's only one door to go through, and that's Jesus Christ, isn't that right? If we don't go through that door, then we've gotten off to a wrong start. But my point here today is you can start well, but the key ingredient is going through to the end and finishing well. Going through to the end. It's how you continue and it's how you finish. And so I'd like to just share with you a story, one that we're somewhat familiar with this morning, but I want to take you there nonetheless. It's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And we're not going to read all of the chapter, but it is. We're going to pick up some pieces of the story. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And it's the story is found in verses 1 through 23. It's a sad story, really. It starts well, but it's a sad story about losing passion for the most important relationship in the history of the cosmos, and that is a relationship with God. This story describes a man who had everything. He had riches, he had power, he had influence, he had a rich spiritual upbringing. He also had meaningful work to do, and he had a really great track record with the Lord. But then this man ended up throwing it all away. And like every chapter, every story, every part of the Bible, this story is really designed to encourage us and lead us closer to Jesus. It's here to share with us a gospel that declares that even if we thought, and even if we knew, and even if we are worse off than we ever dared to admit, but that we are also more loved than we've ever dared to imagine. And so our story starts on a really positive note. And let's go to verse 1 here. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 1. It says, Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. So the story starts out nice. Verse 1 tells us that Joash, he became king at the age of 7, and he remained king over the period of 40 years. And Joash, no doubt at that young age, had plenty of help as he was groomed and trained to assume his kingly responsibilities. Spiritually speaking, Joash started out on the right foot. He started out on the right foot. Look at verse 2. It says, and Joash did what was what, friends? He did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. So Joash did that which was right, it says, all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And that little phrase at the end of that sentence becomes crucially important in just a little bit, and we'll look at that in a moment. But one thing is important to mention here, and that is Joash attached himself to a spiritual mentor named Jehoiada. And as long as he submitted to Jehoiada's guidance, as long as their relationship was alive and their relationship was growing, Joash was right, did right in the sight of the Lord. He did right in the sight of the Lord. And as soon as Jehoiada died, unfortunately, Joash's spiritual life began to unravel and there were disastrous consequences. But I'm getting ahead of myself. I think it's important for us to remember that we need others to help us in our spiritual journey. We need others to help us. It's dangerous when we seek to do it alone. We each need a spiritual mentor, a brother or sister who can speak truth to us, who can encourage us. We need each other. We need to encourage one another. And not only do we need spiritual mentors, but we also ought to be available to be a spiritual mentor to those who might need it as well. Everybody needs mentoring relationships. Can I get an amen out there? All right. Okay. So now we come to this part of the story that we might be more familiar with. And notice verse 4, 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 4. It says, "Now it happened after this that Joash set his heart on doing what, friends? Repairing the house of the Lord." According to this verse, Joash decided to restore the temple of the Lord. And the key word in this passage is restore. That's the key passage in this, a key word in this passage, the word restore. This word serves as a bookend to the first section in this story, which is verses 4 through 12. That's the first part of this story. And that phrase, restore, serves as a bookend to this story. And it's important to note that whenever the word restoring the temple, whenever the idea of restoring the temple is mentioned in the books 1st and 2nd Chronicles, that the author is really talking about restoring a life of worship. That's really what the author is referring to, restoring a life of worship. It's a push toward placing worship together, placing worshiping together at the center of our lives. That's really what, when you're reading 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you'll read often about restoring worship, building, repairing the temple and so on. It's a reference to pressing together, placing worship together at the center of our lives. It's a blessing to come together on Sabbath morning. Should be the highlight of the week when we come together and worship together. And we shouldn't just engage in worship when we feel like it, when we like what's happening, or when there may be just a guest presenter presenting that we like who's been invited to speak. It means we should be excited about worshiping together because God wants to meet with us when we worship. Amen? Yeah, certainly, certainly. It means we must come together with an attitude of openness, an attitude of humility, even an attitude of repentance. There may just be something that we're an area in our lives we ought to grow in. There may be an area in our lives we ought to be giving over to the Lord so he can grow us and develop us and prepare us for eternity. Real worship, as the story unfolds, has consequences. Real and genuine worship has consequences. Real worship isn't just singing nice songs. Real worship isn't just being together with our friends and receiving information about God, as important as all of those things are. Real worship throughout the Bible, Israel's worship, their worship life was supposed to be a witness to the nations of the earth. And so real worship makes us step out in radical and in daring faith, driving us deeper into the world that Jesus loves. That's real worship. Real worship should make us step out in daring faith, driving us deeper into the world that Jesus loves. I read a story recently about a church that actually ministered during the riots and protests of the Vietnam War era. And this church was located in the Berkeley, California area, and which of course became a hotbed for riots. The president, of course, at that time had sent the National Guard down there to restore order, but protesters just kept on coming in. Situated right in the middle of that chaos and upheaval, there was a church. The church could have moved. The church could have ignored the rioting. Instead, when it became necessary for them to remodel the sanctuary, they made sure that they designed the sanctuary so that everyone could see in. So instead of building brick walls to keep the world out, so to speak, they built windows so that the world could actually see inside the worshiping community. So they understood the biblical role of the worshiping community. The church is the light of the world. The church is the light of the world. Our worship should drive us into the world, not away from the world. It should drive us into the world to reach individuals for Jesus, not refrain or keep us from reaching the world for Jesus. That's real worship. And on one level, this particular story is about worship restoration. There's no question about that. Joash started well by restoring worship and placing it at the center of his life and the life of the community. It was crucial. We know that worship restoration was happening, and here's the reason we know worship restoration was happening. Because they worked to restore the place of worship. It was a sign that spiritual worship was being restored. They worked on the restoration of the temple. Joash ensures that the temple get fully restored, fully built. It should reflect something, he says, of the glory and the grandeur and the excellence of God. And so here's the point. Worship restoration always leads to property restoration. Always leads to property restoration. Real worship leads us to take care of God's house. Amen? Sure. We sometimes say, hang on a second, let me come back. Amen? Amen. All right, very good. Just wanted to check, see if we're awake here today. It's all good. We sometimes say things like this. The church is not the building. The people are the church. So that's fine. That's true. But people need somewhere to meet, right? People, the church needs a place to work from, to be a center of influence in the community that they serve. We need walls, and those walls need to be painted and decorated. The walls need floors to stand on, and those floors need carpet, and the carpet needs to be maintained, and the carpet needs to be cleaned. These, my friends, to contrary public opinion, these are deeply spiritual activities when we work to restore God's house. Deeply spiritual activities. They are acts of worship offered to the living God. So someone who volunteers to clean the toilets and the bathroom, someone who decides to bend over and pick up a bit of trash that's in the courtyard or by the door as you're leaving, or right there in front of you at the seat that you're sitting on, or the weeds in the garden that are pulled. Anyone who's involved in these types of activities are involved in a deeply spiritual activity. Just as spiritual as a sermon that is preached on a Sabbath morning. Just as spiritual as the special music sung on a Sabbath morning. Those who are working to restore, those who are working to keep God's house clean, these are deeply spiritual activities. And so someone has to say amen out there. All right, just a few amens. Okay. All right. We'll see if we can warm things up a little bit more. 2 Chronicles 24, verses 8 through 11. Then at the king's command, they made a chest. At the king's command, they made a chest. Some of the monies, the priests weren't going out there to encourage folk to give to the restoration of the building. And so the king came up with a great plan. He commanded that a chest be set aside at the gate of the house of the Lord. And they made a proclamation, verse 9, throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring to the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, had imposed on Israel in the wilderness. Then all the leaders and all the people rejoiced, brought their contributions, put them in the chest until all had given. And so it was at that time when the chest was brought to the king's official by the hand of the Levites. And when he saw that there was much money, that the king's scribe and the high priest's officer came and emptied the chest and took it and returned it to its place. Thus they did day by day and gathered money in what, friends? And gathered money in abundance. 2 Chronicles 24, verses 8 through 11, those verses we just read, they teach us that real worship changes the way we handle our money. changes the way we handle our money. Real worship shows us how we are supposed to handle our money. Joash sets up a huge chest. He makes a public announcement, come and fill up the chest so that we can rebuild the temple. And how did the people respond? Well, they responded. They responded. Worship changes our level of financial giving. Worship changes our level of financial giving. And that's why problems that exist with our church budget, friends, aren't just financial issues, they are deeply spiritual issues. Deeply spiritual issues. Issues of finance are issues of worship. Are issues of worship. And so when the pastors are a bit concerned about the offerings being down, the primary thought, the primary concern that the pastors have, that the elders of the church have, the deacons of the church have, etc., it's one of spirituality. That's our first concern. Are our people not giving? Is everything okay? Is everything all right with their hearts? Are they connected to Jesus? That's the first concern that we have. And so issues of finance are worship issues. When an individual or when church members aren't giving faithfully to God's cause and his work week after week, month after month, it's a little bit here and a little bit there, occasionally, sporadically, that's concerning, spiritually concerning. It's not because things need to be taken care of or this behemoth of a ministry needs to continue to function, and certainly it does need to continue to function, but the real question is one of spirituality. Who has your heart? Is Jesus Lord of your life? Does he have not just your heart, but does he also have your pocketbook? So real worship changes the way we handle our money. And then lastly, real worship changes our attitudes. It changes our attitudes. Real worship changes our attitudes. It makes us want to serve God with diligence and passion and enthusiasm. And look again in verse 10. It says, and all the leaders and all the people did what, friends? They all rejoiced. They all rejoiced. So when the elder got up and he stands before the congregation and gives a tithe and offering appeal, there wasn't any rolling of the eyes. There wasn't any squirming in the seat saying, oh no, not again. They were rejoicing. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that they were happy. They were rejoicing. They gave freely. There was no eye rolling. When the announcement was made that we're launching into year 3 of Operation Joash, no one said, oh no, not again. Can't, this is going on way too long. Are we not finished yet? No, no, no. They rejoiced. They were happy to be able to give to God's cause and to God's work. Can someone say amen out there? All right, amen. We're here. Good. Praise the Lord. We're on. There wasn't any guilt. There wasn't any guilt manipulation. There wasn't any sermonizing. Oh, hang on. There wasn't any sermonizing. They did it because they just simply knew it was important. They just simply knew it was important. When various craftsmen were recruited to complete the job, the Bible says a craftsman worked with diligence because it was God's house. It was God's house. Do you see how practical real worship really is? Sure. Very practical. It speaks in all the realms of our lives, the nitty-gritty areas of our lives. So when we stay open, and if we are to be humble, if we're open and humble, God, we can get excited about what God is doing, excited about what Jesus has done for us, excited about the changes that he's making in our lives and the things that he wants us to do. God is working in our lives, and we want to let him continue working in our lives. Amen? Sure. So things were going swimmingly. Things were going well. The Bible says that the house of the Lord was restored. But all of that will unravel in the next few verses. Here we encounter another word, and I want to take you to verse 15, and we'll read verse 15 to 18. We're going to encounter another word. The first one was what, friends? Restore. That was our first word. We're going to come to the second word in our study this morning. But Jehoiada grew old and was full of days. And he, what, friends? He died. And he was 130 years old when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. It was a great honor to be buried with the kings. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore they left the house of the Lord of their fathers, and served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. So all things begin to unravel, and there was a word in there. The word is forsake. That's the second word in our study. The first one was what again? Restore. But here you have the word forsake. They forsaked the Lord, the building of the Lord. They forsaked God himself. Rather than do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, Joash decides to turn his back on God. His spiritual life begins to collapse, and he starts to backslide. It's a terrible thing to consider that after all the good that Joash had done, he resorts to backsliding. He resorts to turning his back on God. The greatest tragedy in the history of the cosmos occurs when someone who for a time or however long the period of time is, who serves God faithfully, who follows his word and his truth, who dedicate themselves to the building up of the kingdom of heaven, who give themselves, the greatest tragedy that would occur, has occurred in the history of the cosmos, is when someone who's dedicated themselves to serving the Lord ends up turning their back on him. It's a tragedy and a travesty altogether. And so he did. After the death of Jehoiada, these group of leaders came and they essentially flattered Joash. They flattered him. And Joash listened to their words, and together, as the Bible says, they abandoned the Lord, they abandoned the worship of the true God. They ended up worshiping Asherah. Asherah was the Canaanite fertility goddess and the wife of the pagan god Baal. And so he forsook, the Bible says, the Lord. Now, idolatry seems a bit foreign to many of us, most of us. We don't necessarily have wooden images or idols we've bowed before. Some here have in their ancestry, in their previous experience, their previous worship of their previous God, and they've left that. But many, many people find it very strange, idol worship to be strange, because it's not something that they're used to doing, this image and bowing before it and so on and so forth. But I want to suggest to us today that idolatry lurks in the heart of everybody. Idolatry lurks in the heart of everybody. It's the chief means by which a person can backslide. The Bible calls idolatry the sin behind all sins. And according to the Bible, worshiping idols is at the top of the list of God's don'ts there in the Ten Commandments. Probably a great definition of the word idol comes from the great theologian Rocky Balboa. He once told his girlfriend before he went to fight, "I have to go the distance or else I'm nothing but a bum. I have to go the distance or I'm nothing." Friends, an idol is anything or anyone of which you say, "I have to or else I'm nothing. I have to or else I am nothing." See, an idol moves to the core of our identity. We become slaves to it. It becomes our master. And of course, what's especially sad about idolatry is that God said he had promised to deliver us from slavery. God has told us to put him first, not only for his own glory, but also for our own good. God wants us to be supremely satisfied in him so that we don't have to be enslaved by idols. And it can be anything. It doesn't have to be some little wooden statue or some little metal something or other. Every idol enslaves and diminishes us. According to John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill, but I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." Yeah, Christianity doesn't diminish your passion for good things. It unleashes sanctified passion for those good things. In other words, once we place our friends, our spouse, our children, our career, our hobbies, and we put all those things in their proper place, and allow God to be the deep satisfier of our hearts, God then unleashes a river of love and sanctified passion toward those good things. You see how this thing works? God is the instigator. God is first. And then he unleashes a torrent of love from our hearts toward those things, sanctified passions. But Joash slid back. And so the question is, what happened? The question is, what did God do? How did God react to this? How does God deal with anyone who has abandoned him? Well, first of all, God's certainly not going to be happy about it, but he doesn't give up on us easily. The Bible says over and over again that he essentially pursues us. Look at what he did in the life of Joash, verse 19. It says, yet he sent prophets to them to do what, friends? To bring them back to the Lord. He sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. That's what he did. And that's what he will do every time, to try to bring that individual back to the Lord. Isn't God kind? Isn't God patient? God always gives us a wake-up call. You know, if you've been to the hotel, you check in, and you call the front desk, you're not sure you're going to make it to that meeting. You call the front desk, you say, sir, ma'am, do you mind giving me a wake-up call? And what does the individual at the front desk tell you? Are you crazy, man? Are you crazy? There is an alarm clock in your room. Just set it for the time you want to get up. It'll go off and then you'll get up and you'll be able to get to where you need to go on time. Is that what they say? No, they don't say that at all, right? Why? Well, because they offer grace-filled hospitality. They're willing to do that. God doesn't have to give you and I wake-up calls. He doesn't. He doesn't have to do that. He's given us a conscience. It's like an alarm clock when we need to wake up. But in God's love for us, because of he loves us, because he offers grace-filled hospitality, he gives us free wake-up calls in our spiritual lives. The key phrase in verse 19 is to bring them back to the Lord. That's the key phrase. God is always giving us wake-up calls to you and to me, to his people. He says, wake up, turn your life around, come back to me because you're on the wrong track. That's what God does. Now, I want to take you to a really beautiful, powerful Bible verse in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18. Would you turn there with me? It is a spectacular verse filled with promise and hope, and it gives us a picture of the goodness and the mercy of God. Notice Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18. Notice it says, therefore the Lord will, what, friends? He'll wait. The Lord will wait that he may be gracious to who? To you and to me. That's right. Now it goes on to say, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Notice God is saying, I will wait so I can be gracious to you. I'll wait so I can be merciful to you. And the Bible writer goes on to say that God, because God is a God of justice. I don't know if you noticed that. Now, often when we think of the word justice, we think of something other than maybe mercy. But here the Bible writers refer to God's grace and his mercy as justice. How on earth could God's love, his mercy, and his grace equal justice? There's just a simple reason. Because even though he had not come, he had said, I will come. A body they have prepared me. And I will come and I will walk among men and I will live and I'll show them what it means to live for God. And then I will surrender my life and I'll allow them to lead me to that cross. And there I will die a death in the place of the sinner. And there I will from there issue love and mercy and grace. I die. I meet the fulfillment of the transgression of the law, which is death, so that they, you and I, can have mercy. That is why, friends, it can be said that God's love and his grace is justice. His grace and his mercy is justice. I hope you see how kind and patient God is toward us. I meet people who think that God is some celestial big bully. They're convinced that if they say, okay, God, I surrender to you, that somehow God is going to make them utterly miserable. That's not the case. In the gospel, we meet a savior named Jesus who is always saying, I am the Lord your God. I want to set you free from slavery. I want you to experience real and true freedom. freedom from fear, the stupidity of pride, of sin, of selfishness, and even the fear of death. That's what Jesus says to each one of us. Amen. So in his goodness, God is always trying to get our attention. Sometimes it's a whisper. Sometimes it's a heart-to-heart talk. Sometimes it's just, it's a shout through the megaphone of pain. But notice what happens when God sends the prophets. Notice, we're going back to 2 Chronicles 24, and we're looking at verse 19. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them and would not listen. They would not listen. In other words, they ignored the call. The phone rang, the alarm clock went off, and they ignored the call. And we don't want to be like Joash. We don't want to be like Joash. He ignored the call. Don't ignore the call. Don't ignore the call. It never goes well when you miss the call. So will God now zap them with justice? Will he annihilate them with his wrath? Look at verse 20. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of God, of the Lord, so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you. Of course, he hadn't forsaken them yet, had he? What did he send? He sent another prophet. And this time, he sent the Spirit of God came upon the son of Jehoiada. Now, Jehoiada was the one who had groomed and had nurtured and had raised up King Joash. And if anyone was going to be able to speak truth to this heart, to win this man back to the Lord, surely it would have to be somebody who was akin, a friend, more than a friend, the son of Jehoiada, surely. And so God sent someone again, another chance to repent. You know, God is not necessarily the God of second chances. God is a God of third chances and fourth chances, fifth chances and sixth chances. Praise the Lord that he doesn't give up on us so easily. Praise the Lord for that. I've seen this happen in my own life time and time again. I hear some amens out there too. You have as well. God sometimes gives me multiple wake-up calls. They often come through relationships. And that's why, friends, we must be in community, allowing people to see into our lives. Once someone knows you, they know your struggles, they know your hopes, they know your dreams, they know your blessings, they know your gifts, they can speak to you. They can speak to you. And sometimes they might even bring a word that cuts and that stings and that sometimes even burns. Sometimes they bring words of blessings and encouragement. Regardless, the purpose is always to heal and to build up and to lift up and to encourage along the way. The message for Joash, friend, was very direct. If you don't walk with the Lord, if you're not walking with the Lord, then, and there is blatant sin in your heart, then you will not prosper. And Joash was told that he wouldn't get ahead by ditching God. He'd always be backsliding and never going forward. And the second part of this prophetic message for Joash was that because he had forsaken the Lord would forsake him. So how does Joash respond to the wake-up call? Look at verse 21 and 22. And so after they heard the son of Jehoiada, Zechariah, speaking those words, the Bible says, so they conspired against him. And at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. As he died, he said, the Lord look on it and repay. So what does he do? He shoots the messenger. He shoots the medium through which God is speaking to him. Well, friend, don't shoot the messenger. Don't shoot the messenger. Don't shoot the medium. It's only a medium. Right outside, by the way, of all places, right outside that beautiful temple that Joash had committed years to rebuilding, to restoring, right outside that beautiful temple, Joash kills the son of his former mentor in cold blood. How did Joash fall so far? He started out so well, but now he's orchestrated the murder of God's wake-up call. The answer is really simple. Joash suffered from backsliding. Most of us don't plan on falling far. We just slip into it. And before we know it, we're where we never thought we would be. The sad reality is that there are consequences to our sin and our backsliding. As Joash kills the prophet offers a dying prayer. He says, "May the Lord see this and account, call you to account." Now, is this vindictive and unforgiving? No, certainly not. God is a God of justice, and there are always consequences. Notice verses 23 to 25. "So it happened in the spring of the year that the army of Syria came up against him, Joash, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, but the Lord delivered a great, great army into their hands because they had forsaken the Lord of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash," verse 25. "And when they had withdrawn from him, for they had left him severely wounded, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada, the priest, and killed him on his bed. So he died. And they buried him, not with the kings. They buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings." Of course, the story ends on a tragic note. There's no question about that. Joash dies alone and he dies abandoned, ironically, just as he had abandoned the Lord, bearing the consequences of his sin and his backsliding. But I don't want to end the story there. I don't want to end the story there. Our story doesn't have to end that way. There may be someone here feeling that they're drifting just a little bit. Someone here that knows that they're not where they used to be, but have been sliding backwards. Your story doesn't have to end the same way as Joash. And believe you me, it could be that gruesome and it could be that bad. Sin knows no bounds. The devil knows no bounds. The God of grace, grace-filled wake-up calls, has provided a way for us to forsake our forsaking of the Lord. That's the God we serve. God gives a wake-up call. It's a call to return to our Father's house. And when wake-up calls come, we have a choice to make. We can either heed the call and follow on, or we could ignore it, or we could kill the messenger. We can kill it. And you know, interestingly, more often than not, it's pain that stops us from heeding the wake-up call because frankly, it never feels good to admit that we're wrong. It never feels good to recognize that we're not where we ought to be, that our lives are off track from where we started out. We started out so well, but we're not there anymore. And it's frankly embarrassing to admit that we're backsliding from God. But the pain can turn to joy and a new life. It certainly can. We simply have to face the pain, walk through it and say, "God, I've been backsliding for a long time. Lord, I'm not where I used to be. Lord, I'm not where I want to be. God, help me." And do you think he'll help us? Certainly will. No question about it. Listen to the good news, friends, of the gospel, that there is a better way than backsliding. There is a better way than living in guilt, in fear, in shame, in spiritual failure. There's a better way than quitting. Don't let your pride get in the way of the good news. If God is giving you a wake-up call, heed it today. You know how he's speaking to you. I just preach and share this message. You know how he's talking to your heart. You know what he's saying to you. If God is giving you a wake-up call, heed it. Don't ignore it. Don't kill it. Instead, know in your heart the living God. He wants to offer you a brand new start. Accept his grace that will enable you to finish well. Finish well. Finish well. Just like the man we read about not too long ago. His name was Micah Herndon. Micah Herndon. He was a Marine veteran. And he was made famous, kind of, recently, when a picture of him on his hands and knees crawling across the Boston Marathon finish line went viral on social media. Do you remember seeing it? We've got a slide for you. He's in the background there, crawling his way to the finish line. He ran this race in honor of his three fallen comrades, and he said he was going to run it, and he was not going to fail. But even though his body began to shut down and his body could not run anymore, Micah Herndon had no intention of quitting that day. Is that your desire today, not to quit? Not to quit. So don't quit on God, friends. Don't do that. Don't quit when the way gets hard. Don't quit when things seem overwhelming. Don't quit when darkness surrounds you. Don't quit when you feel like quitting, because after all, God hasn't quit on you. He hasn't quit on you. When it seemed like all hope was lost, there in that garden, weighed down with the concentrated shame and guilt of the world upon him, Jesus did not quit. He gave everything he could. He did all that he could. He could have, but he did not give up. And on his elbows and on his knees, gripping the cold, wet earth, dripping great drops of blood, Jesus saw his way clear when he saw you and me. And he said, I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to quit. I'm going to get up. And with the help of God, with the support of heavenly beings, he marched his way and went down there to see Pilate. Taken captive, went through that farce of a trial and said, I will not quit on them. So why would you quit on him? Why would you quit on him? Your success in Christian life is not how strong a grip your grip is on God's hand. Your success in Christian life is how strong God's grip is on you. And so, my friends, it's not how you start. It's how you finish. And so, finish well. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you so much for the story of Joash. We're really sad about the direction that he took. He started so well, but his story is recorded in Scripture so that we might learn to not end our life's journey with you the same way. Oh, Lord, so please keep us faithful to you. Keep us looking heavenward to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the one who said that he would start a good work in us, would be faithful to complete it. So Lord, even though our grip may be weak on your powerful, strong arm, we know that your grip is strong to keep us. And so we hold on, knowing that you are holding on strongly to us. And Lord, may we remember as we leave this place, it's not how we start, it's how we finish. So by your grace, Lord, we plan to finish well. Help us, we ask. Thank you for doing so. Bless us and keep us. The rest of this Sabbath, the remainder of the week, may we know that Jesus, you are our God, the faithful God, the one who is there to extend mercy and grace. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.